Well, please turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 7, which is page 744 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Daniel chapter 7, let us hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my colour changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. And so ends our reading in God's word. Well, we've now entered into the more difficult half of Daniel, the second section, full of what's called apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic imagery, and there are a number of difficulties associated with this. It's hard at times, perplexing to understand what's being said, and so I think it's worth remembering at the outset that, as Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching and for reproving, correcting, training in righteousness, that you may be thoroughly equipped. All scripture is profitable, and that certainly includes apocalyptic sections of scripture. And I think at the beginning, it's worth us listening to what I consider to be a very helpful definition of biblical apocalyptic, which I read this past week by a man called Dale Ralph Davis, who you may have heard of. He's written an excellent little commentary on Daniel, very, very helpful. And he defines biblical apocalyptic this way. Just listen to what he says. He says, biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And, he continues, it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. I think that's a very helpful definition of biblical apocalyptic. You can read sections like the second half of Daniel, and you can be left scratching your head, wondering what is going on here. But remember that God has designed this in order to encourage you. It has a very practical purpose. It's meant to encourage you in your faith, and to build up your hope. And the second half of Daniel, I think, certainly does that, because basically what we have here is the same message that we had in the first half, only communicated in a different way. And that message is that God, your great God, reigns over all, and his kingdom endures forever. That's the basic message of Daniel chapter 7 through 12. So, let's then have a look at chapter 7 this morning. And what is it that Daniel sees here? And what is it that we see here in this chapter? Three particular things. Number one, we see the evil of history. We see that history is marked by evil. We read at the start that in the first year of Belshazzar, it's about 550 BC, so chronologically we're back before chapter 5. In the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel has this dream, and what does he see? Well, in verse 3 we're told that he sees these four great beasts coming up out of the sea, different from one another. Four great beasts successively coming out of the sea. And each one of these beasts, we're told in verse 17, a bit later on in the chapter, represents four different kings who arise out of the earth. And so the question is, what kings or kingdoms do these beasts represent? It seems to me, I don't have time to go into all the details with you this morning, But it seems to me there are lots of parallels between chapters 2 and 7. Actually, chapter 2 is the first chapter in Aramaic, and chapter 7 is the last one. There are other parallels as well. And you remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he sees this great image, and it's divided into four parts: head of gold, chest of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And if you can cast your mind back a few weeks, I argued, rightly I think, that those four elements of that great image represented the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And so if the parallels hold, then I think that's what we see here with these four great beasts. So, for example, the one like a lion with eagle's wings that we read about in verse 4, that is Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. And it seems to me that when we read about its wings being plucked off, that's a reference to the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, which we read about back in chapter 4. Remember, he became like an animal. And then when we read that he was then made like a man, a mind of a man was given to it, I think that's a reference to his restoration. And then we read about one like a bear, which, if I'm right, is Medo-Persia, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And the side we read that is raised up, I think, is a reference to, if you like, the stronger component of that kingdom, which was Persia. It was under Cyrus that those two kingdoms were brought together. But Persia is definitely the stronger component. And then the third beast we read is like a leopard, which I take to be Greece, the kingdom of Greece. And we read that this kingdom had four wings and four heads, which imply swiftness, four wings, and universality, four heads, can see everything. And it seems to me that that fits pretty well with Alexander the Great's speedy conquest of the then known world. He was only 32 by the time he conquered the world. Quite remarkable. And then we have the fourth beast, which is unlike any other of the beasts, we're told. This fourth beast with its 10 horns and a little horn, more on that later, which is, in part at least, the Roman Empire. But I think it's more than Rome. It's, if you like, Rome plus. And I say that because there are clear parallels, I think, between this fourth beast and the fourth element of the image in chapter 2. So I definitely think Rome is here. But it does seem as well as if the writer is wanting to emphasize that this particular beast is basically beyond categorization. It's so unlike, it's so different from any other beast. And I think it's right to say, as one writer puts it, that it's probably better to say that this fourth beast was the different kingdom. And to understand it as the last human kingdom, the one in which human evil and rebellion will reach its apex. So it's a sort of Rome plus. Regardless, however, of the details, and they can be head-scratchingly difficult, regardless of the details, the main message that is actually being communicated here is this. The main message is that history, in all of its complexities, history is marked by, if you like, beastliness. In other words, history is marked by evil. Evil runs throughout the whole historical process. It's marked by kingdoms devouring and decimating one another. It's marked by nations fighting and conquering. It's marked by empires that are bent on dominating and destroying. This, says Daniel chapter 7, is the overall pattern of history. The overall pattern of history is not one of ever-increasing progress. The overall pattern of history is one of ever-present beastly evil. One commentator says this: It is as if Daniel invites us to incorporate the doctrine of total depravity into our politics. I think that's a good way of, if you like, summing up these opening eight verses. Here we are invited to incorporate the doctrine of total depravity, which we normally think of in individual terms, and apply it to the whole realm of politics. And it seems to me that is a good way of understanding these eight verses. It's hard to dispute, isn't it, that the predominant event of world history is not peace, but war. One could even say that the great anomaly of world history is peace. Just take a look at the 20th century, with all of the wars, the massacres, the genocides, the ethnic cleansing that took place during that most bloody and most violent of centuries. Almost since the dawn of time, man has been at war with man, and brother has killed brother. And we see here in Daniel's vision, in chapter 7, that history is beastly. It is marked by so much evil. And so, do not be naive and fall for the Enlightenment's view of history as the inevitable march of human progress. That is not a true view of history. What happened after all of these enlightened thinkers said that man was making progress and would continue to progress? What happened was the 20th century, with all of its violence, conflict and war. Be realistic, Daniel is saying. Man is totally depraved, marked by evil, and it's therefore no wonder that the history of man is marked by so much depravity and so much evil. Be realistic about the nature of world history and be horrified by it. I think it's striking that Daniel, when he sees this vision, says in verse 15 that his spirit was anxious and the visions of his head alarmed me. He was greatly alarmed by what he saw. And one danger that we perhaps face today is that we get, in a sense, too used to evil and all of its consequences. We see it on our TVs, we read about it in our papers, online. We're surrounded by it. And the danger is that we become somewhat desensitized to it. But evil is horrific. Evil ought to horrify you with all of its horror. Be realistic, be horrified, but do not despair. Do not despair that history is marked by so much evil. Why? Well, because of what we see secondly. As well as seeing that history is marked, characterized by evil, we also see that God is seated in heaven. That's what we see in verses 9 through 14. God is seated on his throne in heaven. The transition from verse 8 to verses 9 to 14 is actually quite abrupt. Suddenly, you notice, suddenly the scene shifts, doesn't it? From a little horn and the fourth beast, and we find ourselves watching instead a throne and a judgment scene. And what is it that Daniel sees? Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days, a title for God. And he takes his seat in his heavenly courtroom, and he is ready to judge. And notice that he is sitting down on his throne. I think that's an important element for us to take note of. He's sitting down. In other words, the Ancient of Days is in complete control of all that's going on. He sees below him, as it were, all of the evil that marks history, all of its beastliness. He sees all of the feverish human activity manifesting itself in war and conflict and destruction, murder, violence, and all the rest of it. But he is sitting down in complete control. He is not panicked by it. He is not alarmed by it. He knows what is going on. He sits as the sovereign judge. And as the sovereign judge, he's marked by purity and holiness. The clothing that he wore is white as snow. As the sovereign judge, he's marked by wisdom. The hair of his head is like pure wool. As the sovereign judge, he's marked by power. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. As the sovereign judge, he is majestic. 1,000 thousands serve him. 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. As the sovereign judge, he is completely just and righteous in all of his judgments. The court sits in judgment and the books are opened. Everything is done, as it were, according to the book. That is what the Ancient of Days is like. The sovereign judge in complete control, in his holiness, in his wisdom, in his power, in his majesty, in his justice. This is the God who is reigning over the whole historical process. And what does the Ancient of Days do? Verse 11, Daniel looks. The beast, the fourth beast, the most terrifying, the most dreadful beast, is killed. Its body is destroyed, and it's given over to be burned with fire. Yes, evil is real. Evil is horrific. But evil will come to an end. Evil will come to an end. God will destroy the evil empires of the world. So do not despair, brothers and sisters. Rest assured, God, your God, is in complete control. He is the one who sits in judgment upon the beasts of history. And what else does Daniel see? Verse 13. He sees with the clouds of heaven one coming like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He has seen the kings of the earth who are like what? They are like beasts. Now he sees one who is like a man. Here is the true man. The true human, nothing beastly at all, nothing evil at all about him. But he's also more than a man. He comes, we're told, with the clouds of heaven, which in the Bible always signifies the arrival of the divine, the arrival of God. And he's presented before the Ancient of Days. He can stand in the presence of God himself. A royal figure to whom is given, verse 14, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people one day shall serve and worship. Here is this divine human king. No wonder, as we saw in Mark 14, no wonder Jesus picks up on this particular vision, for he, of course, alone fulfills it. He is the divine human king who has received his kingdom from the Ancient of Days, from his Father. Do you see, in short, do you see what an encouragement verses 9 to 14 are? They are such an encouragement to you. They are saying to God's beleaguered people, and remember, God's people at this time are in exile. They are living under foreign rule, under Babylon. They are saying to God's beleaguered people, see this scene that lies behind and above what you see in the world around you. See your majestic judge. See your sovereign king. And let this scene occupy and fill your vision. I think that's why all of a sudden we have this abrupt transition from verse 8 to verses 9 to 14. God wants Daniel, he wants his people to redirect their vision heavenwards in the midst of all the evil with which they are surrounded, so that they might have stability and certainty in the middle of all the evil that we see in history. Let me illustrate it this way, using, if I may, a personal experience I had. A few years ago, I went on holiday with a good friend. We went up to Scotland, and one morning, we decided to take a boat trip out to a small island there. And we'd had a pretty full breakfast, and it just so happened that it was quite windy that day, as it often is. And so the waters were pretty choppy, and, you know, the boat was going up and down, up and down, up and down. And I foolishly decided to sort of sit indoors, and I sort of looked down, and the boat was going up and down and up and down, and I was feeling increasingly queasy. And I won't go into all the details of what happened, but suffice it to say, I was pretty glad there were a number of paper bags to hand. I wasn't very well. But anyway, we got to this island, spent a bit of time there, and I said to my friend, I don't know what I'm going to do about going back. The waters are still pretty choppy, and I'm not feeling too good. And he said to me, he said this, step outside when you're on the boat, step outside and just fix your eyes upon the horizon. Don't do anything else. Just fix your eyes on the horizon. Simple advice. And that's what I did. And it worked. It was great. I wasn't unwell on the way back, because I'd got my point of orientation, my stability, as it were, by looking at the horizon. And you see, in the same sort of way, you, as a Christian, in the midst of the choppiness of world history and all of its beastliness and evil, you get your stability, your point of orientation, from looking where? Not down to this earth, but looking up to heaven, where God is seated on his throne. You see, what God is doing here is reminding Daniel, reminding us, not to fix your eyes upon this world with all of its evil. Otherwise, what will happen? You will just become sick with fear, sick with anxiety, sick with alarm and instability. Instead, fix your eyes upon God in heaven above. That's where you get your stability from. Above and behind all of the evil of world history, see this, that your God is seated on his throne in heaven, and his Son reigns as your king. Do you see how practical apocalyptic literature is, how encouraging it is? Yes, we see that history is marked by evil, but we also see that God is seated on his throne. And so we can have great stability and great encouragement. Finally, point number three, we see that God's people triumph in the end. God's people triumph in the end, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Now this segment is really an expansion of the vision given so far. We're told in verses 17 and 18, we're given a sort of summary of the vision. We're told there that the beast represent four kings, but that the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. That's a summary of what's happening. And then from verse 19 to 25, we're told how hard it's going to get, how hard it's going to be for the people of God living in this world. There's a real focus here in these verses on the fourth kingdom, especially in its little horn phase. And we're told, in essence, that this little horn will inflict great harm upon God's people, hate-driven persecution. For how long? Well, we're told for a time, times, and half a time at the end of verse 25, which indicates, I think, a limited and perhaps a relatively brief period. Maybe you're asking, how are we to understand these ten horns and this little horn that rises up in the midst of them? This is one of these sort of head-scratching images. It could be that they refer to ten actual kings. It could be that. I don't dismiss that as a plausible argument. The way I understand it, though, is a bit more symbolic. I tend to see the ten horns as symbolic of, if you like, extraordinary power. You know, most animals Well, animals with horns tend to have two horns, don't they? Here it's five times two, the normal amount. 10 horns. Extraordinary power marks this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom. It's a symbol of pride, a symbol of self-glory that was powerfully expressed in the Roman Empire. And that spirit continues throughout human history. And that spirit of pride, of power, of self-glory culminates in this little horn. And I take this little horn to be Daniel's equivalent of Paul's man of lawlessness that we read about in 2 Thessalonians and the Antichrist that John speaks about in his first letter. In other words, the little horn is the figure who comes right at the end of history and who represents the final consummation of all evil. That's my interpretation anyway. But notice this. Notice what happens to this little horn, who, if I'm right, is the final consummation of all evil, in whom evil is concentrated in a particularly powerful way. Notice what happens to him. Verse 26, the court sits in judgment, and his dominion is taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Or, as Paul puts it, and I love these words in 2 Thessalonians. He says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, then the lawless one, that man of lawlessness, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's a great image. This little horn, this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, in all of his evil and hatred, Jesus will just blow on him and with the breath of his mouth just bring him to an end. This is your Savior. This is your King. See how powerful he is. He just blows on that man that embodies all of the history of the evil of the world. And then we're told in verse 27 that this kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of the Son of Man, shall be given to us. It shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You suffer a lot in this world. Some Christians suffer hugely. It's a world marked by evil, often great evil carried out against God's people. We read about that today, don't we? But what happens in the end, when the final chapter comes along, what happens? The saints of God triumph. They are victorious. They're not in the end defeated. They inherit the everlasting kingdom. And this, as Daniel says, this is the end of the matter. One day evil will come to an end when Christ returns. And he shall give his kingdom to you, and you shall reign with him forever. And there shall be no more evil in those days. So as I close, do you just see, even just a little bit, how encouraging and how comforting and how faith-inspiring and how hope-enriching apocalyptic literature like Daniel 7 is? This is written by God for your encouragement, for your building up. We read Daniel 7. We find bits of it confusing, but we are caught up into Daniel's vision. And what do we see? Yes, the evil, the beastliness of history. And we are realistic about that. We are horrified by it, but we don't despair. Why? Because we also see that God is seated upon his throne, sovereign over history. And we see Jesus, the Son of Man, reigning as king, and all of the beastly kingdoms of the world being destroyed, with only the kingdom of God left standing. and you, as members of this kingdom, with the Ancient of Days as your God, with Jesus, the Son of Man, as your King, you reign with Christ forever. That is what you are meant to see in Daniel 7 this morning. And isn't it such a great sight for us to behold? Let's pray. Lord, we are conscious that history is marked by evil and warfare and destruction, because we, by nature, are totally depraved sinners. But we also know that you reign over history as the Ancient of Days. And we also know that Jesus, your Son, the Son of Man, is King, and that his kingdom, his dominion, shall never be destroyed. All the kingdoms of the world, all the beasts of the earth, they shall be destroyed. Evil itself shall be decimated at the end. And we thank you that by your great grace we are members of your everlasting kingdom. And one day we shall live in a world where there will be no evil, no violence, no hatred, no suffering. All shall be well, because we shall reign with our Lord in glory. And so we look forward to this day, and this is our hope. Help us, we pray, to live now in the light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.